The reading this morning is Acts 19, verses 1 to 10. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years. This is the word of the Lord.
Over the last few weeks, we've been working through this series in the book of Acts, looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. And here we are today at chapter 19, looking at this baptism of the Spirit and baptism into Jesus and baptism into Paul in Ephesus. Last year, I went to the Baptist Assembly that was being held in London. Because it was a special anniversary, it was being held right in central London in Westminster Hall, and I was passing through London on my way back from overseas somewhere that I won't mention, but I was coming through London anyway, so we stayed for a couple of days at the Baptist Assembly, and it was great because we were able to see Helen and Angus being commissioned and sent out, and a number of folk from the church being received and getting their accreditation. It was fantastic. But I used to live, Claire and I used to live in London. I lived there for 18 years in total before we moved to Wales. And so I know London pretty well. We used to go up to the theatres and the shops and the museums and the galleries. And we know London pretty well. But I'd not been there really for a proper visit for about 10 or 12 years. And so it was the first time I'm back for some time. And I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but in my mind I knew all the major landmarks. I knew where they all were, but I'd shrunk all the distances between them in my head. You ever had this experience where you go back to somewhere and everything's much further apart than you think? You think, oh, I'll just walk between Leicester Square and, I don't know, Trafalgar Square. And it's much further than you think. It takes much longer because in your brain you take out all the boring bits and you just compress everything down together. It's happened once before where as a kid we used to holiday almost every summer over in Breen Sands in Barrow. And when I was at Theological College in Bristol, I thought, I'll go and visit again. And in my head, Breen and Barrow and Barrow Sands and all these places were really close together. But actually, they're spread right out along the coast. And Weston-super-Mare, which I thought was right next door, is miles away. What we do is we shrink everything down in our head. And sometimes we can do exactly that when we look at the book of Acts. We can take all of these key events. We can take all of these stories that we know so well, and chronologically we can shrink them together into just a series of stories. And we get the impression that Paul's journeys, Paul's missionary journeys, are just non-stop, whistle-stop tours around the Mediterranean. We compress them in our mind, and we compress them in our thinking, and we think, well, Paul went here, and then he went there, and then he went so-and-so, and so many were converted, and then he moved to the next place. And actually, that's not the case. We can very easily, as we read the scriptures, forget the timeline. And actually, miss the point that his journeys took a long time. And usually and often, he stayed for extended periods in one place. In verse 8 that we've had today, it says that Paul entered the synagogue and he spoke there for 3 months. This wasn't him just going in, preaching, seeing lots of people converted, and then him moving on. He went in for 3 months, day after day, teaching and sharing and preaching. We read down a little bit lower in verse 10, that he was teaching the Jews who'd received Jesus for 2 years. He was actually in Ephesus for 2 years and 3 months. And yet as we read it, and particularly the way we read it, where we read it in short chunks often and between the headings, NIV, we can forget this time scale that goes on. He was there for over 2 years. Acts 14:28, we can read that when he got to Antioch, it says that he stayed there, and this is a direct quote, a long time. Working out the chronology and working backwards of the dates of the things that happened, we know that he was in Antioch for over a year. It gets one line. And so we can skip over the chronology. Acts 18:11, it says he stayed in Corinth, where we think he came, he preached, he planted a church and cleared off. It says he stayed there for 1.5 years. The period between Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus and his return to Jerusalem at the end of his first missionary journey, which in the book of Acts is just a matter of pages, is 14 years. 14 years gone like that. Acts 20 and verse 31 tells us that he stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. Now this is significant for us because we can sometimes miss this. And we think that the Bible and the stories of the Bible and the stories of Paul and the early church are all quick. We think that because in the Bible they're quick, they should be quick for us as well. Sometimes we expect things to happen and grow and develop much faster than is actually realistic. We read the Bible, and if we miss out the chronology, if we don't work out the timing, we can read the page of a Bible or a single story and assume that it's all happening very quickly. Paul arrives, he preaches, lots are converted, plants a church, baptizes people, moves, and it's not like that. It takes time. It takes time for these things to grow and develop and mature and get fully into place. In fact, last week, Jonathan pulled up this map of Paul's missionary journey, and he said, oh, and then Paul went here, and he went here, and he went here, and he went here, and he went here, and then he ended up here where we've got our story today, and then he goes there, there, and there. And that's absolutely right, he did, and this wasn't the point Jonathan was making, but it just gives that impression, doesn't it, of Paul's whistle-stop tour of the Middle East. Actually, that took years to do that journey. And the consequence of us missing this important note about timing is that we put unrealistic expectations on ourselves and on the modern church and on how God goes about things. We put unrealistic expectations and then can get disillusioned and disappointed when things aren't happening quickly. We can hold a mission or an evangelistic event and then we wonder, where's the crowds of folk? Where's the revival? Why doesn't it happen like in the Bible? And we forget that actually in the Bible, these things could take years to grow and develop. We put these unrealistic expectations and pressure on ourselves, and sometimes, because of that, we can even just try and hurry things along a bit. We'll just try and help God out, because he doesn't seem to be going quite as quick as we expect him to. And so we'll just make the stories a little bit grander. We'll just make the advertising a little bit more dramatic. We'll just help God out and try and speed these things up. But in truth, kingdom things can take time. And there's a benefit. There's something good about things that take time. About things that grow up strong and put down deep roots and mature slowly over time. We live in a world, don't we, of instant coffee, of fast food, of immediate communication. You know, yesterday morning, I was at the Royal Salute in the Rain that was taking part in Cardiff for the Queen's official birthday. And, my regiment was doing the salute, and so I'd been asked to go along. But Claire needed to drop me off early in town because she needed the car. And so I went into McDonald's for breakfast. Now you know what I'm like with my fast food. But I went into the McDonald's in... I'm on a diet. I said last week I was on a diet. I'm starting to diet. I went for breakfast in McDonald's. I had pancakes and syrup. It wasn't too bad. But I went into Cardiff, in central Cardiff McDonald's, and it's horrible. I'm sure you've not been there, but now what happens is you go in and you queue and you place your order and they take the money and then you leave the queue and you go and join a second queue. And it's like in Argos, they give you a number and when the number comes up, you can go and get your food. So you have to queue twice now for your food and it takes twice as long. Listen, if I'm in a fast food restaurant, I want my food fast. That's why I'm in a fast food restaurant. If I wanted slow food, I'd get something decent, but I don't. I want it fast, so I go to McDonald's. If I've got to queue twice, that's not what I want. But we don't. Instant food, instant coffee, microwave meals where we stand there and drum our fingers. And you've heard me before say, I think that 2 minutes is too long to wait for a pot noodle to mash. We live in this instant world. And we easily forget that in the kingdom of God and in God's economy, sometime he'll take a whole lifetime to get someone to the place, to do the thing that he wants. Moses, 40 years a shepherd, learning to be a shepherd of people. David, hiding in caves with rebels. Why didn't God just do it straight away? I think he was learning something as he went. Paul, years actually between his conversion and starting his ministry, learning, growing, developing, praying. Sometimes we want the instant. And actually forget that these things take time. We want it to happen now. But God has purpose in his timing. And one of the reasons the book of Acts gives us these timescales, 3 months, 2 years, 3 years, 14 years, is to remind us that actually, sometimes the things that are strongest, the things that are best, the things that are going to produce the most fruit in the kingdom, just take time to develop. Some of you here this morning are frustrated that in your own life, God has made promises and they don't seem to have been fulfilled yet. Some of you are frustrated that in the church, where things are going on and things are bubbling away and there is growth and there are people coming to the Lord, why isn't it happening quicker and faster? We have this target of 1,000 people. Why aren't they here now? Because God is growing stuff in you and in me and in the church. And sometimes we need to just put that sense of frustration to one side and say, Lord, in your timing. Lord, in your will. And you know, it takes real character and grace to say, if that's 40 years, Lord, that's 40 years, then that's what we'll wait. Now, Moses was 40, and then it took 40 years. He didn't start his ministry till he was 80, because God was doing stuff in his life. If you're going to have a ministry like Moses, are you willing to wait? Or do you want the instant, the quick, now, that actually could be gone in just a moment? Then there's a second thing. As we learn to trust God in his timing, as we learn to trust God in the way that he does things, one of the things that we so often discover is there's always more. There's always something more to the kingdom of God. There's always something more to the experience of God. There's always something more depth, more power, more reality to the experience of following Jesus and being his disciple. This reading we have this morning in Acts 9, these folk at Ephesus are called disciples. I don't know if you noticed that. Verse 1, it says, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. They're disciples. They're people who are doing their best to be disciplined in the things of God. They're reading their scriptures. They're praying. They're worshipping together. They're called disciples. Yet something is missing in their lives. In fact, I want to go further than that and say, if you read this, I think that what happens is Paul meets this bunch of disciples, people calling themselves followers of the way, and he starts talking to them, and he spots that there's something missing in their lives. He looks at their experience and the way they're living, and he just sees that something is missing. He detects Something's not right. And so it prompts this question. There he found some disciples and he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they say, no, we've never even heard of this Holy Spirit. I wonder what it was as he stood chatting to them that it prompted him to say, hey, just by the way, did you get filled with the Holy Spirit when you believed? Because there was something that was missing. There was something not quite right. And it prompted this question. These men, they'd heard the message of the Messiah. They'd either heard it from John directly or maybe from one of John's disciples. And as a result, they'd been baptized in John's baptism. They'd heard of the Messiah. They knew about Jesus who was coming and maybe even had come. And they'd been baptized in John's baptism. But it wasn't complete. What's the difference between John's baptism and the baptism in Jesus' name? Well, if we go back into the gospel accounts, and particularly into Luke, we see that John's preaching was a call to repentance, a call to change of life. He told people who were rich to make sure that they didn't defraud the poor. He told tax collectors not to take more than they should. He told soldiers not to extort money and be corrupt and do their job well. And ultimately, John's message about repentance was live your life better. Do your works in a way which glorify God. And it was all about what we do. It was all about our life. It was all about how we live. But Jesus' message, Jesus' gospel, is a step beyond that. It's an understanding that our works aren't good enough. It's an understanding that we need grace for salvation. But we can't do it ourselves. Yes, coming to Jesus needs repentance, but there's something more than that, which is to realize how utterly corrupt we are, and our need of grace is enormous, that we have to throw ourselves on the mercy of God, because even on our best days, when we're doing the best we can, it's not good enough. The gospel of Jesus calls us to realize that our own works aren't enough. We need grace and salvation as given as a gift of God through faith. Yes, even when we do that, we need to be repentant and living a godly life. But we're not saved because of our works. Because we're saved, we do works. We're not saved through our works. John's baptism was a threat. Repent or else. Judgment is coming. Jesus' baptism is of love and of grace. Receive this free gift. William Barclay, in his very thin commentary on Acts, says this about this passage. These incomplete Christians knew the condemnation and the moral duty of doing better, but the grace of God and the help of the Holy Spirit, they did not know. This incident shows us one great truth, that without the Holy Spirit, there is no such thing as complete Christianity. Even when we see the error of our ways and repent and determined to change, we can never make that change without the help which the Spirit alone can give. Here were people who'd heard the message of the Messiah. They'd received baptism in John's baptism, anticipating what the Messiah was going to do. And yet there was something more. More to experience, more to receive, more to grow in. And even for those of us who have been baptized in Jesus' name and have received the Spirit, there is still more. Till the day we die, there is more. Billy Graham once wrote this, everywhere I go, I find God's people are lacking something. They're hungry for something. Their Christian experience is not what they'd expected. And they often have recurring defeat in their lives. Christians today are hungry for spiritual fulfillment. The most desperate need of the nation today is that men and women who already profess Jesus are filled with the Holy Spirit. Billy Graham, who's led thousands and thousands and thousands to Christ, saying, but there's more than that. There's more than receiving Jesus. You need the Holy Spirit as well. For all of us, there is more. On his deathbed, Francis of Assisi said to his disciples, "Don't canonize me yet. I can still father a child." What was he saying? He was saying, I've still got breath in my life, and there's still a need to strive for more holiness, to continue in righteousness, to keep on going. There is more for you. If you think you've got it all, you're missing something. There is more. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once thundered in a really angry sermon at Christians when he was talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He said this, "Got it all, have you? Got it all? I simply ask, in the name of God, why then are you the way you are?" That's how to win friends and influence people. If you have got it all, why are you so unlike New Testament Christians? Got it all? Got it all? You got it all at your conversion? Well, where is it, I ask? And then he went on to say, you need more. There's more to come. There's still more grace, more love, more power, more revelation. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it all. But one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Prompts the question, hang on, mate. You're Paul. You're Paul the Apostle. You planted the church at Philippi and at Corinth and at Ephesus. You wrote the book of Romans, for goodness sake. Paul, you've just written in chapter 2 this great hymn of Christ's humility. What do you mean you want to know Christ? If anyone knows Christ, you know Christ. You met with Jesus on the road to Damascus. You've been traveling around the world, telling everybody you can about Jesus. What do you mean you want to know Christ? What he means this is, I want more. There's more to come. I've got to press on to take hold of more. I don't consider I've attained it all yet. There's still more to come. If in Christ you think you've got it all, read Paul. Paul the Apostle, sitting in prison in Rome, writing to the Philippians at the end of his life, awaiting death, saying, I still want more. There's still more to suck out of the marrow of the experience of knowing Christ. I want more. Do you want more? Because it's available. It's there. A little more. Just a little more to press on into. And then the final thing I want to say this morning, and then we're going to move into communion, is this. One of the things we get from this reading is that whatever we say, whatever we do, however we say it, however long we stick at it, there will always be some who are not persuaded by the gospel. We read in the story of how Paul arrives in Ephesus and he goes into the synagogue and he preaches for 3 months. He teaches there and he shares the gospel for 3 months. And 12 people out of the whole synagogue come to become followers of Jesus. And they follow him, and he takes them out of the synagogue, and he takes them on into further teaching. But there's a whole bunch who reject his teaching, who don't accept it. And for years he's there teaching. For months and months and months he's there teaching. And they don't get it. In fact, they become hostile to the gospel. However long we stick at it, whatever we say, there will be some who are not persuaded by this gospel. Our job is to share the good news. Our job is to be witnesses. We should share it with everybody we meet all of the time, with our actions and with our words, with our life and with our love, wherever we go, sharing the gospel. But there will be some who don't respond. And we can beat ourselves up about that, and we can feel guilty about it. And actually, if you look at Paul's life, the Apostle Paul, this man I've just been speaking about, even he didn't seem to have massive success sometimes. Not everyone's going to respond. In fact, there are some people who will never respond. Verse 8 of our reading today says that Paul spent 3 months going into the synagogue and arguing persuasively. He wasn't rubbish. He wasn't a bad teacher. He wasn't having an off day. He was arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. And in the end, he walked out of the place of worship of the people of God because there was nothing he could do to persuade those who didn't want to listen. From time to time, as preachers, we hear people say in a fit of enthusiasm, if only we'd preach the gospel. If only we'd get back to teaching the scriptures. If we'd just preach the way the early church preached, then we'd see thousands and thousands of conversions. Really? What was Paul doing wrong? What was Paul getting wrong? If, in fact, even Paul, the great apostle, ended up with some even deriding the way that as a result of his persuasive teaching, they actually felt worse about the gospel. They ended up deriding it and ridiculing it and making fun of it after he'd explained it. If that's what happened to Paul, then why should it be different from us? It was so frustrating that he walked out of the synagogue and he walked away from it, away from the place where the faithful people of God gathered. And he went and he sat down and he taught in the hall of Tyrannus, a pagan Greek philosopher. He left the synagogue where the word of God was taught, and he went and he sat down in a pagan hall of teaching to share with the people there because the ones over there wouldn't listen. I wonder where our hall of Tyrannus is, where the place is that our equivalent place would be. A coffee shop? Is it Starbucks? The Bear's Head? The library? Where's our Hall of Tyrannus, where there are people who might be willing to listen? Listen, I want to finish with this. There are people, that some of you, have spent years sharing the gospel with. There are people in your family, maybe children, maybe husbands, maybe parents, whom you love deeply. And you're doing all you can to get them into the kingdom. And you're talking at every opportunity, and you're witnessing, you're inviting them to stuff. And it just doesn't seem to be happening. And you're feeling bad about that. And I just want to say this morning, give yourself a break. Give yourself a break. You know, Paul probably couldn't convert them. Why are you going to bed feeling guilty about that? It's never down to you. It's never down to you. It's always a move of the Holy Spirit. It's always God who moves first. Your responsibility is to share the love you've received. It's God's responsibility to see people saved. Stop beating yourself up. It's not your fault. Well, it might be, but it's not usually your fault. It's not down to you. Paul himself couldn't convert them. One thing I do know, if they do come to Christ, it won't be down to you anyway. It's down to the Holy Spirit. It's down to God. We get no glory in this. We get none at all. Jesus gets it all. If someone gets saved, it's because of the Holy Spirit, not because of you. And what's more, God will do it in his own time. He'll do it in his own time. Sometimes he'll take people a step on and then another step and then another step. There's always more. There's always more. But it's not down to us. God will do it when he's good and ready. And in the meantime, we keep sharing. We keep loving. We keep forgiving. We keep in our church loving one another to the radical extreme. When someone hurts us, we turn the other cheek. When someone takes from us, we give them more. When someone says something we don't like, we say, bless you. How can I bless you today? We carry on carrying on, keeping praying, keeping loving, keeping on keeping in the way, keeping sucking that little more out of the gospel of grace. that when God decides to move, we're ready. Amen. May now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you and those you love this day and evermore. Amen. And the words of the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.